congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all once again in the name of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 100, the verses 1 and 2. Sisters, let us together confess our undoubted Christian faith, together with the Church of all ages, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing hymn 1A. Come together before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks that we can be here a second time to worship your holy name on this, the day that you have set apart for us. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for this opportunity that you have given it in our hearts to desire to worship and to serve you, to see you as our God and as our Father. We know that that is only possible through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all our sins. And we ask you then once again to accept the service of worship, according to your promise to be here in our midst to receive it, And that you would also bless the preaching and the reading of your holy word, that that word might effectively work in us by your Spirit to encourage us in the faith that you have granted us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection this afternoon. If I remember correctly, the collection this afternoon is for the work of Eucalypt. No, it's not. It's next week. It's this afternoon for the Church Development Fund. Following upon the collection, we will sing from Psalm 106, verses 4 and 9, and we'll be singing there about Israel's sin with the golden calf. The service this afternoon is from Lord's Day 35, which indeed concerns the second commandment, making no graven image of the Lord our God. So after the collection for the Church Development Fund, Psalm 106, 4 and 9. Our first reading this afternoon you will find in Isaiah chapter 6. And we receive from Isaiah a picture, if you will, an image of God's throne room in the heavens. Isaiah 6, we'll read the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Our second reading is also an image that the prophet Ezekiel received of God's throne room as God leaves his temple, his earthly temple in Jerusalem, a sign that he is about to allow the armies of the Babylonians to take Jerusalem, and God moves, and we see the four cherubs or seraphim bearing his throne up to the heavens. We'll read the first 28 verses. In fact, that's the whole chapter. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of the man were under their wings, on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The brightness of the firmament, that is the dome, above the heads of the living creatures, was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. But when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist up and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So far. Let us sing in response from Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and we sing once again of God's throne room in the heavens. We'll sing standing, as the verses we're singing are expressed in prayer form.
Thank you.
As stated, I may preach the word of our Lord to you this afternoon, as it is summarised in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the second commandment? Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No. For we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Following upon the preaching of that word, we will sing from Psalm 99, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Catechism preaching, we are, of course, dealing with the Ten Commandments. And let's always keep in mind, as we go through these commandments, the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism, quite correctly, has chosen to expound upon the Ten Commandments, not at the beginning of the Catechism, at Lord's Day 2, but right at the end. After we have heard about our sin and misery and about our deliverance, and so it presents the Ten Commandments to us as our rule of thankfulness. Now you will all recall, of course, that the law had already been mentioned in Lord's Day 2. For it is also a function of the law to teach us our own sinfulness. And the Catechism did that by referring to the summary of the law which our Lord Jesus Christ had given to us. You shall love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and also your neighbor as yourself. But when it comes down to a serious and detailed consideration of that law, the Catechism expounds it as a rule of thankfulness. And 9 times out of 10, if you read your Bibles and you're reading about the law of God, that will be the context in which the law is placed. Something that God has graciously given to his covenant people to help them in their thankfulness towards him. And that is also true of this law, brothers and sisters, because it concerns how we approach God and how we worship God. Briefly put, no image is to be made of him. And that will be the theme also then of our sermon this afternoon. No image of God. We will think about three things. First of all, picturing God. Secondly, worshipping God. And thirdly, God's own pictures. Picturing God, worshipping God, and God's own pictures. Now, brothers and sisters, one thing we have to understand right at the outset is that this commandment that the Lord God gave to Israel would have sounded very strange in the ears of people at that time. Extremely strange. In the sense that if you worship somebody or something as God, you ought to be able to see it or see him. And all the other nations around about had images of their gods, so they could see a representation, as it were, of the person that they were worshipping. And even in Canaan later on, all the other religions had images, for example, of the Baals, the lords, or images of Asherah, his wife. So then, you knew who you were worshipping, and you could see a representation of who it was that you were praying to. And even much, much later on in the time of the New Testament, if you went to a temple to worship a god, whether of the Greeks or of the Romans, there would always, always be a representation of that god in the innermost chamber of the temple. A statue. And in fact, it was a common thing in the ancient world, indeed, to treat that statue not just as a representation of the god, but as something that should be revered. And so the statues were washed, often daily. They were dressed with clothes. And from time to time, they were taken out and marched in procession. Now, Isaiah at one point pokes fun of other cultures who deal with their gods as if they were dolls. But we ought not to think too crassly of those cultures. We understand that also the ancient peoples did not think that statue really was their god. The idea was that if you made a representation of the god, that this would attract the spirit of the god himself, and that when you worship that image, the god himself would come and, as it were, reside inside that statue to receive your worship. The Lord God said, "No. You worship me, I do not want you to make any image whatsoever." And understand what that must have seemed like to the surrounding nations that got wind of it. The Israelites are worshipping nothing at all. There's nothing which that God could enter into to receive their worship. And it was indeed a grand surprise to the Roman general Pompey when in 63 BC, having besieged Jerusalem because Jerusalem's own rulers couldn't get along with each other and had asked him to come and stop their warring against each other, when he came and conquered Jerusalem, he just had to have a look to see if it really was true. If there really was no statue inside the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And he did so. He marched right in, desecrated the sanctuary, and entered the Holy of Holies. Nothing. He found nothing. For you see, one of the threads running right through God's laws for his sanctuary is that his worship and his holy place had to be totally different from what people had in the nations around about. Totally different from worldly culture. Because God is not of this world. And even when the temple was finally built under King Solomon, have you ever read that prayer of dedication of the building? We know, praise King Solomon, we know, Lord, that you do not really reside in a temple made with human hands. You are in the heavens, but we praise and thank you that you dwell in the midst of us as a people, and that we may pray towards your temple in Jerusalem, knowing that you will hear us. But we know you are much, much greater than any earthly temple could house. So God was to be considered otherworldly. To be likened to nothing in creation. Because God is above creation. He is the creator, the person that made the whole universe, the whole world and everything in it. How can you liken him to something you've made? You can't. Now, I remember years and years ago when I was attending university in New Zealand, must have been the early 80s, that I got into a lift at the university, and the only other person in the lift was a Jew, also a student. You could tell he was a Jew, he was wearing his little hat on the top. So I got to talking with him, and about his synagogue and how they worship there in Wellington. Because, strange as it may seem, you don't see many Jews in New Zealand. They do exist, but they tend to hide themselves. But he was a member of the Reform Synagogue, which I guess is the liberal branch of Judaism. And I remember him telling me how he was so excited because they sang psalms in their worship service to the tunes of the Beatles. And I remember thinking to myself, well, how against the grain is that not to what God is actually trying to communicate in his laws on worship? And when we come back to this question of an image, we have seen already the vital distinction that God wanted to make between himself as a creator, to which nothing can be compared, and all created things. Now you can see something of that in the vision that God gave to Isaiah of that throne room of his in the heavens. That's why we read it. Because what do we see there? We see the guardians, as it were, of God's throne room in Isaiah called seraphim. That literally means fiery beings. Elsewhere in the Bible they're called cherubim. And Isaiah sees God's throne room and he understands that he is given a vision of God. And that's how that prophecy even begins, that he's about to see God in his throne room. But does Isaiah actually get to see God? If you read that carefully, in fact, he sees nothing of God. He sees everything around God in his throne room. I saw the Lord, he says, sitting on a throne high and lifted up. But what did he actually see? He saw the seraphim with their wings, what they were doing, what they were shouting, and he sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. And what does he hear these seraphim shouting to each other? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In other words, set apart, set apart, set apart. And that's the function of the guardians of God's temple, to make sure that God is completely set apart from anything else. You cannot just come into God's presence, and God is to be likened to nothing. He is totally set apart. And in fact, even those seraphim have two wings with the explicit purpose of covering their eyes so that they may not see God. Think about that. Seraphim are not sinful beings. They are holy too. They are righteous. In the sense that they have no sinfulness, they may stand in God's presence, and even they may not see God. Well, that gives us one problem, brothers and sisters. How are we supposed to view or picture God when we pray to him? If you speak to somebody, surely you want to see the person you are speaking to. Think about it, children. If you speak to your parents, they want you to look at you. How often do you not hear from mum and dad, "Look at me when you're talking to me"? And I would ask the same thing of my catechism students again and again, could be because they sometimes forget. If you're speaking, you want people to look at you. And if they're speaking to you, you want that eye contact. Well, how does that work when we pray? God, of course, reveals to us in his word that he is spirit. And those who worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. But what does a spirit look like? Does it really work to pray and then think of nothing because we're not allowed to see God? Well, you know, that's why God gives us pictures of his throne room in Scripture. He wants us to be able to visualize something of his majesty and glory where he is when we speak to him in prayer. And so he gives us, right at the beginning of Scripture, that vision of paradise. What is paradise? It is a temple garden. It's God's temple garden, where God resided at that time. That's why there were cherubim there. Cherubim are always in the presence of God. And so we're given that the vision of paradise is a walled garden. That's what the word paradise means. A walled garden, beautiful trees, and in the center of that garden, that spring of living water that flows out into the four rivers, where God is to be found. God as the king of this world, the ruler of the world. And all the visions that we see in Scripture of God's courtroom have that one thing in common, that God is seated on a throne as the King of kings. Isaiah saw that in chapter 6. In Ezekiel we saw the same thing. And what a vision! It's a bit difficult, isn't it, to visualize all those details that Ezekiel writes about in chapter 1. Those cherubim with their wings and then wheels and wheels within the wheels. Well, what he's trying to do is to give us a vision of God's throne room and the majesty of that throne room. But you don't, even in Ezekiel, get to see God himself. You know he's there, because above the cherubim, we're told there's this plateau, and above that is God's throne, and he knows there's a kind of a person there. He sees something of the robes, but nothing else. But God gives us enough to provide a mental image of who it is that we're praying to. You can think again of the throne room vision in the New Testament, Revelations chapter 4. And perhaps the most specific of any vision in the whole Bible is in Daniel. I'll just read a couple of verses from that vision. You won't get any more specific than this. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. And we read, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord God, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. It's a royal figure. Once again, the closest you get are his garments, and in this case, the hair of his head is pure wool. But it's so symbolic, you can't get anything concrete out of that. But it gives us enough for that mental image that God gives us of himself as so full of majesty and as king and ruler of this world. Now, of course, we may complement that also with what Scripture tells us about other functions that God takes upon himself towards us. For example, it's not for nothing that God calls himself our Father. But that fatherhood of God is not something that you can actually see with your physical eyes. It's something that you see manifested in the way He deals with us, His covenant children. Finally, though, there is one way that God pictures Himself on this earth that we've not yet addressed. It's the fact that He made us, mankind, in His image. His own image. Although there too, we ought not to get too confused, as if God is saying that He is to be likened outwardly to a man or woman. As we understand from Genesis 1, when you see the image of God in people, what you're looking for is the way people rule over God's creation. What does God say in Genesis 1? According to His image and according to His likeness, God made man in order that He rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts and cattle on the earth. In the way they rule and show themselves to be kings of creation, under kings, they are showing something of God's image, especially when they do that. Of course, in righteousness and holiness. In other words, appropriately caring for God's creation according to His word and in subservience to Him. Picturing God. You can't see Him, but He does wish us to see His majesty. Let's turn then to worshipping God. You know, straight after God had given these Ten Commandments, Moses had gone up to receive the Book of the Covenant, more detailed laws from the Lord God, and the Israelites down below were getting fidgety. And as you well know, at a certain moment they thought that Moses wasn't going to come back. And they got scared. And they wanted Aaron to make gods for them. Literally, that is what is said. Make us gods that we may worship. For they are scared and they are feeling alone. Now Aaron turns this desire into what he thinks will be something much more appropriate. He says, okay, give me your golden earrings, everything you've got. And he fashions for them a calf, but he says, this calf is not the gods you're wanting to worship. This calf is a representation of Yahweh, the God of the covenant who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so he tries to make it into something good. And what do we hear the Israelites doing? Well, the Israelites are dancing around and actually playing the harlot as well around this calf, engaging in worship of a truly Egyptian kind. And indeed, when Moses finally comes down from the mountain, not only is God angry, but Moses himself is so angry that he breaks the two tablets of stone given to him, written by the finger of God Himself. The Israelites were attempting to worship God through that image of the calf. Of course, they didn't know what God looked like, but they knew that in Egypt, gods were associated with the forms of animals. And so that was, for them, not a very strange thing to do. But they worshipped God through this calf and in terms of dancing and harlotry, in a way thus that God had not asked for, specifically not asked for. And then we get down to what this commandment is all about. You know, each and every one of the Ten Commandments says something specifically, but is used also in Scripture as a summary for a whole bunch of things. And here we're asked not to make an image of God, but behind that commandment is the whole idea of worshipping God the way He has commanded us to. Now, you've got to understand it from the Israelites' point of view. They thought they were doing good in the sense that, first of all, for this worship of God, they had sacrificed personally. Their own gold, their own jewelry had been freely given so that this golden calf could be made. It was expensive. It cost them personally. And they were attempting thus to worship Yahweh, who had brought them out of Egypt, with this personal sacrifice. And they were worshipping in a way that they had probably seen dozens of times in Egypt. So what's wrong with that? Why doesn't God just accept that personal sacrifice on behalf of the Israelites and then just gently correct them as not actually the way I want it done? Because worship is so important to the Lord God. You see, when you try to worship God with an image and in a way that He has not commanded, for God, that is a personal affront. He can and may not be compared to anything on this earth. And He does not want to be worshipped in the way others are worshipped. He wants to be worshipped the way He has asked for that. And He has every right to ask us or to tell us exactly how He wants to be worshipped and to be approached. He has made us His own. We didn't make God our God. God made us His children. Just to make it a little bit more concrete, imagine, if you will, I can see Kurt there, so I'm going to pick on him. Imagine that it's Kurt's birthday, and his parents are thinking, well, what could we get for Kurt? Well, and they buy for him for his birthday, thinking that they've gone to great extravagance, a beautiful, expensive Barbie doll. Is Kurt going to be happy? There'll be something wrong with him if he is. He will be affronted, will he not? Annoyed, probably angry, and very upset. Well, in the same way, brothers and sisters, it's the reaction of the Lord God when we try and worship Him in a way that maybe we think is appropriate, and we've done a lot of hard work for this, but it's not what God asked for, and it's not what He was expecting of us. And that's the point. You know, the Catechism does not say that we should not worship God in any manner that He has forbidden in His Word. The Catechism says we are not to make an image of God, nor to worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word. In other words, God has told us how He wants us to worship Him. And it's not up to us to think about what would be really nice, what would be really good for God. He's told us. Sure, He gives us a lot of leeway, but He has told us specifically, when you come to worship Me, I want you to be hearing My Word. I want you to be singing My praises. I really like that. I want you to be speaking to Me in prayer. All those things that God talks about in His Word, in terms of the worship that He desires to receive, those are the things that we should be doing to make Him happy. Worship is not in the first place to make us personally happy. Is to make God happy, to show Him our thankfulness for what He has done for us. And you know, when we sometimes complain and moan that we don't like this and we don't like that, or the way that's been done, I wonder if we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have become egocentric in terms of God's worship. In other words, whether all we're after is something that pleases us instead of pleasing God. You know, our mindset in worship can often be the source of 1,001 different problems if it is not God-focused. Because then you'll be focusing on maybe the way the minister dresses, or how fast or how slow we're actually singing, or 101 different things that you could think about with respect to the worship services. But it's not really about that, is it? It's about thanking and pleasing God. And that too, brothers and sisters, is why it is really serious when we think to ourselves, oh, don't need to go to church today, or this morning, or this afternoon, feeling just a little bit tired, or whatever. And then you think to yourself, wow, I can easily catch up on that. That sermon's on Lord's Day, Hippledeperp, I can read about that, or I'll listen to it at home. It's not about, in the first place, learning something when you come to church. It's about, together with your brothers and sisters, worshipping and thanking God. Not about what I might miss if I'm not there, but what about God would miss if I'm not there, one of his children. That's why we do our best to together sing his praises and, of course, to enjoy that because we know that God is pleased when he is worshipped according to his word. Finally then, God's own pictures. The Catechism, written in the 16th century, is of course very concerned about the difference between Reformed churches and church buildings and those of the Roman Catholics. May images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity, and you all know, perhaps you've seen a Roman Catholic church at one time or another, gone inside one, and you see various niches with various statues, you see all the stained glass windows with pictures representing various stories from the Bible, especially from the Gospels. Can we not have those pictures for people that can't read? And that was especially pertinent in the 16th century, when indeed not everybody could read. No, says the Catechism, for we shouldn't be wiser than God. He wants us people to be taught by the living preaching of his word. And you know, recently when I was in the Ukraine, you really see the wisdom of that answer. The State Church of Ukraine is the Eastern Orthodox Church. And if you go into an Eastern Orthodox Church, you will see nothing other than images all over the walls, all over the doors, paintings of God, often with Mary and Jesus, especially the icon wall, or paintings from Old Testament scenes. Even, of course, paintings warning you against heretics. There's even one famous Orthodox church in Ukraine which has a very vivid picture of hell and all the different sinners that are in the flames there being roasted. One of them, of course, is a Reformed pastor. But you know what happens when the preaching is done through pictures? There is hardly any preaching at all by word of mouth. What have I seen there? The people crowd around the priest when he comes because they're all desiring to get a touch of that holy water that he sprinkles about at a certain point. Complete and utter superstition has taken over. And you see both old men and young people grasping just to get a little splash. Preaching of the word has receded almost into nothing. It's done through the pictures. You can understand why the reformers and formulators of our confession wanted specifically to make that point in the Catechism. The Lord God, in his word, says that he wants that word, his holy word, to be heard and to be preached. Nevertheless, he does give us two pictures to be used in worship. God's own pictures. You understand what I'm referring to? We had one of them this morning. Holy baptism. A picture of the washing away of our sins. And of course, the Holy Supper. A picture of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ in his body and in his blood. So we use those pictures and those only that the Lord God has given us for His worship. Let's then take joy in the worship of God, brothers and sisters. Let's not try and find new ways and always new forms in which to make our worship more enjoyable for ourselves, but let's enjoy God's worship because we know our Lord God in heaven enjoys it when we come together and sing His praises and preach His word and hear what He has to say to us. And let's enjoy the fellowship that He gives us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 99. Have a quick look at that. We'll sing the first three verses once again. It's an image of God's throne room in the heavens. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 3, the first two lines are cast in the form of a prayer, so those two lines we will sing standing. Psalm 99. Announcements on behalf of the consistory. The consistory will meet with the deacons at their Valente Monday, 7:30 p.m. and Classis Central will meet on Friday on the 12th of April in Darling Downs. Home visits this week are to be brought on Thursday evening at 7:30 for both Family R. Huizinga and Family W. Eilander. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give You the thanks and the praise that You have made it possible for us to worship You. For we know that we, in and of ourselves, are not holy and could not expect to come into Your presence. But You have made us holy in Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have sanctified us in His blood. Lord, that's something we could never have done for ourselves. And it makes us humble to to think that even in the Spirit, this afternoon, our worship could come before your holy throne in the heavens and be received by you. For Lord, we know that you have said that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. May our praise have come from our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you, according to your promise, would work in us mightily, not only now, but as we go about our ways in the coming week, that in all that we do, we would truly be able to represent you as images of your rule over this planet. And that in everything that you have given us, the blessings with which you have endowed us, we would use them in a way which is glorifying to you. That you would enable us to speak about your love and your claim on the people of this earth with those that come across our paths. Make us not ashamed of your gospel, but make us bold in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask too that you would bless the teaching of your word in the coming week, whether that is here at church, by catechism, or at school. And Lord, we thank and praise you that we are able to have good Christian schools in which our youth may be nurtured and instructed in all things with a world and life view conforming to your word. What a privilege that is, for we know that not every country has that freedom. And we therefore thank you for the Christian schools that you've given us, for a good school association meeting in this past week. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with all that are involved in the running of those schools, and that you would bless the work of the teachers, that they would receive your strength, your grace and wisdom to bring our youth up in an appropriate way, that you would be also with our young people as they attend school, and that they also would learn not only the things that will enable them to work in society, but especially that they would learn to glorify your name in all this. We pray, Lord, also this day for our brothers and sisters in Sumba, that you would also have been with them and have blessed their services of worship. Truly amazing it is when we understand that your name is praised and glorified throughout the whole earth. Lord, we know that we are bound together with them in the body of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to forget that, but also to remember them in our prayers and in our giving. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final psalm this morning, brothers and sisters, this afternoon, is Psalm 100, the verses 3 and 4, and that's also one of the school psalms for this week. Psalm 100, 3 and 4. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.